Well, please open your Bibles up with me to the book of Psalm, and Psalm 33, which Barris read for us, is going to be our text for tonight. It's a great psalm. There's lots of meat in the middle, so we'll consider what God has to say to us. Let's again go to the Lord in prayer before we jump in. Lord God, we do pray now that you would help us as we come to your word. Help us to focus on what you have to say to us tonight, and let us not be distracted by anything else. Just give us the ability to gaze on your face, to see you in all of your splendor. And I pray that the end of this psalm would be what we experience, and that is just hearts of praise because of how great you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a lot of you here follow university football. Probably not too many of you, but if you're an American, it is a big, big deal. In Canada, of course, it's not that big of a deal unless you're actually one of the guys who's on the university team. When I was in university, I always wanted to be on the university team. Wasn't ever able to, obviously. But I wanted to be on the university team, and I had a friend who was on the team. He was an offensive guard, and he used to play on the team over at Western. When I first met him, I was eager. I wanted to kind of live through him to see what it would be like to actually play on the team. I knew him also after university as well. He was a big guy. He still is a big guy, and he's still in very, very good physical condition. So I wondered why he doesn't still play. There are pickup leagues around London. Why he didn't play football anymore. Certainly he could excel in those leagues. And he told me that as he was trying out, when he was trying out at university, he was consumed with a love for the game. He played it in high school, he was good at it, and he was consumed with a love for the game. He loved the raw physical strength that he could exercise during the game. He loved crashing into the other guys on the field. He loved the challenge of winning as well. But after he made the team, he began to see another side to the game. The side that university players not so much see from behind the mask, but what they feel behind the mask. He told me that he began to feel the pressure of having to perform all of the time just so that he wasn't cut or that he wasn't put on the bench. He began to notice the politics that were involved between certain coaches and certain players in order that the favorites could be played and not necessarily the guys who should be played out there on the field. And eventually for him, the game lost its luster. It lost its glory. So much so that even though he can still perform at a high physical level, he doesn't have the desire at all to play anymore. He knows how to play. He has the knowledge there. He has the physical ability. He has the mental ability to be in the game. I think he even has what it takes to win at the game. But his joy of the game is just, it's gone. It's evaporated. And it didn't happen immediately. It happened over the course of several practices and several games so that what was once done out of a love and a passion for the game was done just because he had to do it. Well, you know what? The same can often be said for us as Christians. I'm pretty certain that every one of us in here tonight can relate someone to this. I remember the early days of my faith when I first became a Christian and the world of God's salvation started to come alive for me. When God gripped my heart and He began to squeeze the sin out of it for the first time, first of all came the terrifying and the very real realization that about sin itself that I never even knew was there before. Neither in my life or in the lives of my friends that I socialized with way back in high school. Then after God had removed my sin-colored glasses, I began to see the lives of my friends and those around me in a completely different light. I remember walking into high school. Actually, there was a hallway every morning when I walked in the door, just like this, the longest hallway in the high school, and everybody carrying on and having a good time. And I remember I began to walk in that hallway, and it wasn't, a party anymore for me. This wasn't a time that we were supposed to be living for ourselves. We were supposed to be living for God. This is what He made us for. Party time, you know what? Party time, that lay ahead, but only for believers. I began to see the truth of the fact that everyone is going to go to hell if they don't know God. And a passion for the glory of God and the salvation of others, it consumed me and it gripped me. An overwhelming eagerness to please my Father in heaven who had saved me and to honor Jesus my Savior. It was all that I could think about. And it was all I could feel. Newfound Christian friends, they were exciting to be around because we spent hours. Oh, how boring this would seem to me years before, but we would spend hours in discussion and in prayer talking about our lives in relation to God and to the world that we lived in. But then after a while, the spiritual decline began, and I began to feel a bit more distant from God. But then after another little while, another high point happened. And up and down and up and down and up and down I went. After years of ups and downs, we do find, as Christians, do we not? We find that our low points, well, they're not quite as low anymore. Usually because God has worked within us and He's given us a felt knowledge of the fact that the truth is He's always there, even when we have those low points. But at the same time, the highs that we experience, well, they're not quite as high anymore, are they? As they once were. Even despite the fact that we come to church Sunday after Sunday and we hear the Word preached and hopefully we're spending some time at least studying the things of God and our knowledge has increased, but those highs, they're not quite as high as they used to be. You know, some would say that our problem is, as theologically minded Christians, is that we've just acquired too much knowledge and that knowledge puffs up. But love builds up, man. All you need is love. You don't need the rest. Of course, you know, if we're theologically minded at all, we quickly dismiss that and we console ourselves and we say, you know what, at least I accurately know who God is. And you want to talk about love? I know what love is. You know there's three words for it in the New Testament. You might even know what they are in the Greek. You can quote them. But is there a point here that we're too quickly shrugging off? Has our knowledge of God and the truths of His words, of His Word, has that continued to grow, but our zeal and our vigor just become kind of stagnant? Is that the case? You know, when it comes to keeping my faith alive, I want to learn from the best. I want to learn from those godly people that we see in Scripture who, though sometimes faltering, at least they have a consistent passion to serve God and an incredible consistency there. I want to look at David, for example, because David was known for his songwriting skill. And the reason that David could write songs in this way is because he had much to say. He had much to praise God about. He was a man who knew a life of worshiping God. And as we look at this psalm tonight, there are two things. I'm sure there's thousands more, but there are at least two things that we can note from this psalm which David wrote. And those things tell us that, listen, if we want to praise God, if we want to feel that praise for God, we need to learn of God. We need to learn of God, firstly. And then secondly, we need to meditate on Him until we rejoice in Him. If you want to praise God, we need to commit ourselves to learning of Him and then meditating on Him and the things of His Word until we feel that rejoicing. Well, as we look at this psalm, I want to start by examining verses 4 through 20. But before we do that, Every psalm has an arrangement, and we need to consider how David has arranged this psalm. Okay? Psalms are songs. And any song that's ever been written, unless you're some kind of a deconstructionist or something like that, every psalm that's ever been written has a way that it's arranged. So too with this psalm. Notice that the psalm starts out with rejoicing in Yahweh, praising Yahweh. And if you jump down now to the end of the psalm, you'll notice that it ends the same way. It ends with rejoicing in Yahweh, with hoping in Yahweh. Now when you have a beginning that opens like that and it ends the exact same way, scholars call this an inclusio. It just means inclusion. I don't know why they don't call it inclusion, but it just sounds smarter perhaps. But you call it an inclusio. Okay? And when things start and they end with the same thing, it means that everything that's inside, everything that's between, is what's in the package. It's what those things on the outside are referring to. It's like receiving a box that's wrapped in Christmas paper, right? You receive a present, and the paper is beautiful, it's cheery, it's happy, it's shiny, it's all of these things so that it causes excitement and it causes anticipation in the person who's receiving it. But the source of the excitement isn't in the wrapping paper. How do you think one of your children would feel if you presented them with a box on Christmas morning and they tore it open and it was nothing but air inside? I mean, they wouldn't feel too great. Well, the source of excitement isn't the wrapping paper. It's what's inside the box. The rejoicing in this psalm is the wrapping paper that shouts out about what is considered in the middle of the psalm. Well, what is it that's so rich inside this psalm? This is where we look at verses 4 through 20. Inside this rejoicing, inside this inclusio, is the good stuff. It's the rich and the meaty stuff. What we find in these verses are the facts about who God is, His perfections, His power, and His love. These are the things that we need to strive to learn about God, to commit ourselves to learn about God. If we want to praise God, we need to learn about Him. If we want to praise God, we need to learn about Him. We need to have an understanding of who He is. We need to have an understanding of what He can do and what He has done and what He will do in the future as well. Consider verses 4 to 5. Now, at this point, I just want to consider the facts of these verses, not so much meditate on them at this point, but just to consider the facts of them. So consider verses 4 to 5. The word of Yahweh is right. All of His works are trustworthy or faithful. Now, the word right here means upright, full of integrity. This is His word to us. And word here isn't referring to the Bible in this context. It's referring to the covenant that God makes with His people. Like if I say to you, Norma, I give you my word. I'm entering into covenant with her about something. This is why it's in parallel with the works of God are faithful, or the works of God are trustworthy. Because what God promises, He establishes by the works that He does. He moves in mighty and powerful ways to uphold that covenant that He's made between Him and His people. And as long as God is God, His people will never be overcome because He's faithful to His word. It's more certain than the fact that the sun is going to rise tomorrow, or that it's going to snow tomorrow, if you believe what the weatherman has to say. It's more certain than any of that. God will keep His covenant, and He will uphold His people forever. He loves righteousness and justice, and running parallel to that is the fact that the earth is filled with His unfailing love, the text says. You know, so much can be said in just this one verse alone. For starters, in light of God's faithfulness, God is absolutely committed to righteousness. It is God's plan that righteousness will always triumph, because it is God who upholds all things, and He Himself, after all, is the source of righteousness. You know, it isn't so hard to believe that God is a jealous God. It isn't so hard to believe that God loves Himself above all other things, and that God wants all glory to be unto Him when we consider how perfectly righteous and good He is. And that for Him, it's an all-consuming passion that the righteous be magnified, that the good be magnified. It's not so hard to understand that. And so it needs to be the case that He loves justice too. Because of His love for righteousness, anything which is unrighteous needs to be brought to light. Justice must be served toward anything which violates His perfectly righteous standard that comes from Himself. Because everything in this world is His. It belongs to Him. There can be no tolerance for evil in the presence of a righteous God. And so justice must be served. This statement about God's love for righteousness and justice, it runs in parallel again with the fact that the earth is full of Yahweh's unfailing love. It's full of Yahweh's unfailing love. Again, His word is true. His works are faithful. And so even though this world may kick against God and come against God and come against His people, no matter how hard the most wicked God-haters in the world might try to kill God, or the most brilliant philosophers in the world might try to suppress God, or whatever people might do to try to kill His people, the earth is still God's at the end of the day. There is no area of creation which is outside of His reign. There's nothing. And so the love of God extends to all corners of the earth, and it cannot fail. Though the masses may strive against Him and His people, His love cannot be conquered. It can't be pushed out of any place. He sets His love wherever He wants to set His love. And if that means He sets His love in the hearts of a few small women somewhere in the middle of Afghanistan with a threat of being a believing Christian is the same thing as death, His love will be there. It will be there. And it will not fail. Though they may cower at the muzzle of an AK-47, or some family may cower at the muzzle of some kind of a gun, God's love will uphold His people for all eternity. It cannot be stopped. In verses 6 to 9, we're captivated by the creative power of God. In verse 6, David declares, "The heavens were made by the word of Yahweh." The heavens were made by the word of Yahweh. You know, when we read through the Psalms, we read through them in such a cavalier fashion. You know, it's the way it is. But think about this for a second. Think about this. The heavens were just declared. They were just declared. They're spoken. God just declared the heavens. Look at the sky when you go outside. It spreads from all the way that way to all the way this way, and further than what you can see. It's on underneath the entire world as well. Look at the sky. You know, I can't speak anything into being. This glass of water here, if I was thirsty and Mary didn't put that up here for me, I wouldn't just be able to say, water, boom, and it's there, and I can just drink it like that. It doesn't happen, okay? With all the technology that we have in the world and things that are constantly developing, we already know that it is sheer vain hope to ever think that we will ever be able to do something like that. We just can't do it. Even the most minute things, we can't do it. Yet here is God. Here is God just declaring the heavens with all of its, as far as we know, sextillion plus stars into being. He just declares it. Verse 7 tells us that God gathers the seas and the oceans of the world together, just like a farmer puts grain into his storehouse. We shouldn't think that God literally puts grain and water into storehouses. Of course, this is poetic language. But consider this. When we consider the depths of the seas, you know, I've never heard anyone yet rule out, any reputable scientist anyway, rule out that we might ever explore the vast regions of the galaxy. I think it's foolishness, at least in this age that we live in. But I've heard many reputable scientists say that, you know what, we will never, ever be able to know the depths of the oceans. We never will. It's too deep. The waves are just too unpredictable. If you watch the National Geographic Channel or read National Geographic when they're trying to launch submarines, if the waves are just in the wrong condition or there's a storm on the horizon and they think it may be coming, years of preparation require a rescheduling. It's just too unpredictable. They say that the sea never gives up her dead, and that's because sailors know that the darkness and the fury of the deep is too much for any man to stand against. Right? Yet God manipulates the water with his fingertips. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 12 says that he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. You know, just last week was the 100-year anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. I'm just reading about it today. And we've all seen movies about the Titanic as people scramble to rush off the boat. It was just a couple months ago that that Costa Concordia ran aground off the coast of Italy. And we read about how people were terrified by the sea because they thought it could claim their lives. You know what? If the sea stirs up that kind of fear and that kind of terror, what should we make of the God who holds all of the waters in the hollow of his hand? Why do we not fear him? This realization must set in, and it will set in. Verse 8 proclaims, "Let the whole earth tremble before Yahweh. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him." All of this vast creation, all of its wonder, all of its magnificence and its fearsomeness, its warmth from the sun, its coldness, its sunshine, its snow, its hurricanes, its tornadoes, all of it came into existence, verse 9, by God speaking it into existence. He commanded the uncommandable, and it was uncommandable because it didn't exist. And he spoke it into existence. Let the whole world stand in awe of him. Oh, it's amazing. Let the whole world stand in awe of him and tremble before the display of his power in creation. Amazing. But you know, it's one thing to be awed by the display of God's power in creation and his rule over all things. It's perfectly legitimate to be awed by all of that. But it's another thing to be subject to that rule. You know, I could sit at home. I can watch a hockey game or a basketball game and be amazed at the display of athleticism that I see on the television set. I can get even closer. I could spend a whole bunch of money and buy courtside seats to some basketball game in New York City or Toronto. I don't really follow it. I don't know how the Raptors are doing, but I know New York's always the place to be for that kind of stuff. Anyway, I could get right down close and I could see the sweat dripping off some of those players and see the glimmer of the lights off of them. And I would be even more awed because I'm there. But as amazing as that is, it would be completely different to be transported to mid-court at tip-off when every guy in the center of that court, if you happen to get the ball, is gunning for you. Or skating down the rink, handling a puck when somebody like Zdeno Chara is rushing at you. And the only thing that's between him and the boards is me. It's one thing to be in awe of God's display of power. It's another thing to be subject to it. In verse 10, the wicked are the ones that God turns his eyes on. In light of his love of righteousness and justice, in light of his sovereign rule over everything, he frustrates the counsel of the nation. He thwarts the plans of the people. Those who stand against God and those who stand against you and me, his people, those who stand against us and God are those who look for their own personal gain, their own satisfaction, and not the service of God. But you know what? They might look for it, but they're not going to find it. I shouldn't say they. we as well. Not going to find it. They might build massive empires. Or they might sleep in an alley beside a dumpster. Who knows? If they are not submitting to God's kingship over their lives, but want to remain kings on their own, they will never find what they're looking for. Because God does not bow to anyone else's wishes. His counsel, the way that He has established this world, and the end goal that He has in mind for everyone and everything, they are unable to be changed. Because He does not change. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. So in verse 12, happy is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people He has chosen to be His own possession. These are the happy ones who can have assurance that God works all things. All things. Think about that for a minute. All things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. He sees the move of every person. Verses 13 to 14. He sees their every move because He is the one who shapes their hearts. It's amazing to think that even the enemies of God themselves are a part of God's plan for His glory. They move around the chessboard thinking that they're outwitting the white king and his people, but they don't see that the hand that moves the white pieces is the exact same hand that moves them along that chessboard as well. He plays both sides of the board. And that hand has willed checkmate to His victory before the pieces were even put on the board. So it is in verses 16 to 17 that a king is not saved by a large army. No warrior is delivered by his strength. You know, it's as foolish for a dumb chess piece to think that Mr. Knight over here is going to be his hope when that same hand controls both sides. It's foolishness to think that some well-devised plan can ever stand against God. You know, as the song says, the battle belongs to the Lord. But the wicked are not the only ones under God's sovereign rule. His eye is also on those who fear Him, those who depend on His faithful love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine, verses 18 to 19. God keeps His enemies close, but His children He keeps much, much closer. And this returns to the fact, and it's mentioned in verses 4 to 5, that His covenant is forever established with those whom He loves and those whom He has chosen as His own. Come what may, and it doesn't matter what comes, God has delivered His people, all of them. Unlike the chessboard, the master never sacrifices any of His pieces. He never sacrifices. Now He does put His children, those who love Him, in what may seem sometimes like precarious spots. It may be at the business end of an AK-47 sometimes. He puts us into precarious spots if we're faithful to follow Him. Into situations that may mean death because we are Christians. Not that any of us here tonight would ever really know what all of that is all about. Not like your brother and sister who this very day was abused or tortured or had to watch one of his children perhaps tortured in front of him or her because of their faith. But God does put us in those situations sometimes if we're faithful to Him. But God delivers His children from death. It might not be physical death He delivers His children from, but from everlasting death. He delivers them. And in such a way that His children will never thirst. They will never hunger. They will never want for anything anymore because they will be filled by the bread of life. They'll be filled by the living water, Jesus Christ Himself. What a glorious few verses. Are these not glorious verses? We haven't even really meditated on them. We're just looking at the facts about God so far. What a sweeping picture of the unchangeability, of the majesty, of the creative power, of the rule and the sovereignty and the love of God for His people. What an amazing few verses. You know what? This is simply an understanding of systematic theology. That's all this is. It's just systematic theology. Learning theological truths about God. If we want to praise God, we need to learn about Him, first of all. But not only that, because many a good theologically grounded churches, you know what? They're still dead churches. Not only do we need to learn about God, if we want to praise God, we need to meditate on God. We need to let it soak in. We just got a slow cooker the other day from my parents. We've never had one before, and we put the chicken in there for 4 to 5 hours. You know how delicious it was after 4 to 5 hours? It was so good. I tried to take it out of the slow cooker, and I couldn't because it just fell to pieces. Can't imagine if we put it on there for 8 hours. But you have to marinate in these truths. You have to let them sink in so you'll be like that chicken to God. That tasty chicken. The truths which are laid out in these verses are fantastic. There's no other way to describe them. In fact, they're so magnificent and they're so awesome that they are a stumbling block to so many. People believe that God, you can't possibly attribute any of these characteristics to any being, whether they're human or divine. And there are millions who reject God with the excuse that such a person is mere wishful thinking. How many times did I hear that in my philosophy classes in university? That they're unbelievable thoughts. They're the production of dreaming minds. But they are true. They are true. And we haven't, you know what? With these verses, we haven't even begun to explore the tip of the iceberg. These are amazing things about God. But as amazing as they are, we are prone to simply allowing them to just become facts for us. So when we read the psalm, we read it like this. We sit down and we read it. For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are trustworthy. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love. The heavens were made by the word of the Lord, and all the stars by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into a heap. He puts the depths into storehouses. We read these things so nonchalantly, and we read them, and you know what? We don't disagree with them. We agree. But these are songs for a reason. They're meant to stir up emotion, to generate passion within us and a great deal of excitement. And that's what these songs were written out of. They were written out of a heart like that. David wrote these songs out of a heart that was so filled with enthusiasm and passion that he just couldn't contain it. He didn't sit down and think, well, I better write another psalm because, you know, 2,000 years later, I know people are going to be reading these things. I better put it out. You know, he didn't think like that. He couldn't contain the passion. He had to write. He was like a water balloon. You know, when you put a water balloon on the tap and you don't get it off quickly enough and it just explodes and the water runs all over the place? That's what David was like. He explodes into rich, full, emotional worship. Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? If we want to praise God, we need to meditate on what we've learned and we need to apply it. We need to apply that systematic theology. We need to apply our theology. Because we are not outside of the picture. We are on the inside of the activity. We are on the court. We are on the rink. And the God who controls all things, He's overseeing the whole game. But He's also moving us as we do our best to stick handle the puck down the ice. He controls us. Think about the ramifications of these verses that we've just considered. If it is the case that God is faithful in His Word and His works to us, it means that He, like we said this morning, He who started a good work in you, He will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. He will ensure that the covenant that He's made with you is always upheld. It's not up to you. He will ensure that it is always upheld. So when you stumble, when you even seem to fall flat on your face in the mud before God, He will remember that you are His because of the work of Jesus Christ. And you will always be His. He's made a covenant with you, and He will not step back from that covenant. His love for us will never fail, as verse 5 says. Our love for God, it goes up and down like the waves of the sea. We might be like the church at Ephesus, who they knew right and wrong. They knew right and wrong really well, but they weren't really passionate about loving God. God is always passionate in His love. His love remains passionate. And that word passion, that we get, we have that word passion, where does it come from? It doesn't mean lustful or unbridled. The word passion comes from the Greek word pascha. Josh, you know this, right? It comes from the Greek word pascha, which means suffering, or it means death. That's what the word means, suffering or death. So to say God's love is passionate, that is bang on. That's bang on. Because His love goes there. It goes to the death for us. And it did in our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we put our trust in Jesus, we can't make God love us any more or any less based on our actions. He's not some mob boss that's sitting way up there with his cheeks stuffed full of cotton so he talks like the Godfather. And whenever we do something good, he notes it and he says, oh, good, he can move up the ranks in my book. But when you make a big mistake, that's it, you're out of the family. And you all know what that means. No, God's love never fails. It always endures. And what about that creative power that we talked about? His ability to declare things into being. The fact that He knit you together in your mother's womb and He saw you before you were born. In fact, it was in God's imagination that every cell structure in your body was planned before the world came into existence. The cells that are developing right now as you sit here, the cells that are dying off as you sit here, all of those were planned before time began. Every star, every snowflake that falls down had its path, had the course of its path charted by God before time began. The snow that it came down to rest on was planned by God before time began. Everything is carefully planned out by God because God has a purpose for that in His creation. That's why I said, when you think about all things work together for the good, we have to think like that. All things. Every little thing has a purpose. Every design of every snowflake not only shows God's artistry under the microscope and His and the beauty of His creation, but also has a reason that it's formed that way. If you go for a walk in some isolated parts of the woods, so I know some of you have done this, you turn around a corner and there standing in some marsh is a crane. And they're beautiful as they stand there on their one leg. Much more beautiful than that, trust me. But they're magnificent as they stand there silently with no one else around. There's no one else around. Remember that God made that beautiful, slender creature in its impeccable posture to stand there. And why? I don't know. Who knows? You know, sometimes I like to think, and I think it is truly the case, that if for no other reason God put it there, He put that little daisy there beside the path just for me to enjoy. And to carry my thoughts back to Him. And to His majesty in creation. I really do believe, when I think about water, for example, that it could have taken any other form. It could have been something that didn't feel so great when it goes down your throat on a hot day. It could have been when we shower and bathe or go for a swim in the lake to cool down. It could have been something else, like oatmeal or who knows what. But I know that's funny, but think about this for a second. God made it water. It's a magnificent thing. And He made it for us to enjoy. It goes down our skin. It's floaty. It feels nice. And as we enjoy God's creation, as we look at these things and we marvel at them, let it cry out the glories of God to us and the resplendence of His work. When we're outside looking up at the stars, or if you're on the beach enjoying the sand between your toes as you walk down there, or you're walking through the woods, we need to pause. And we need to consider our theology of God in the context of what we see, in the context of His nature. And we need to let it sing to us so that we might sing back to Him. We need to let our understanding of His sovereign rule also govern our fears and our natural instinct to react to hostility that people put in our path. The world that we live in is a hostile place. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not. It's a hostile place for everyone. But Jesus has assured us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to whom? Him, all authority. And if we are to go into the world and we are to share the good news of Jesus Christ, we will be opposed, we'll be mocked, we'll be ridiculed. And if we're serious, some of us, maybe some of our children, will be thrown into prison, maybe even killed. But He is always with us to the end of the age. He's with us. When we are opposed because of our message, God is there. And we might receive the blows, and we might receive the insults, but it's God that they're fighting against. It's not us. The world charts its course, but God's plans, they are what they are. Their ruin is sure because they're contrary to God's desires. His will be accomplished. And as long as we set our desires on what He desires, as Paul tells us, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation, none of that will be able to separate us, even though it tries to separate us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who? No one. The moves of those who oppose our message and our way of life, if it's in line with Scripture, their moves are leading to not our destruction, their destruction. We need to remember this. And we need to move forward like a soldier who moves forward into enemy territory, and he moves forward with no fear because he knows that there's a whole slew of artillery that's 10 kilometers or maybe 2 or 3 kilometers back that the enemy can't see, and he knows that when he gets there, they're going to be wiped out before him. He moves forward boldly. God moves behind us if we move forward with Him and for Him. Again, it's verses 16 to 17 tell us there is no war machine, no media machine, no threat that the world should put their hope in. And there's nothing that we should fear because God is behind us. In fact, you know what? As we march forward, we're not even marching on our own. God's the one who's moving our legs forward to the beat of His drums. We need to understand that. Like God said to Isaiah, when Isaiah, he was about to deliver a very unpopular message to the people, no weapon formed against you, Isaiah, will stand. No weapon formed against you is going to stand. Why? Because God is greater. God's greater. And as our learning about God from His Word reminds us, His eye is on those who fear Him. He's watching you and He's watching me. He's watching you right now, but not just watching you from a distance. He's watching you in a way, like it said in the song, "And Can It Be?" He's watching you in a way that makes your chains fall off, and they're falling off right now. He's watching you. He never lets us out of His sight. He knows what you're going to face tonight. And He's going to be there watching over you. He knows what you're going to be facing this week. And He's going to be there watching over you. Some of us will face awful news this year. I don't know what it might be. A child might die. You might get the diagnosis that you have cancer and you only have a short time to live. But God is there with you. And He's watching over you. He never sleeps. His eyes are always opened and they are on you. Do you know what that means? Do you know what that means for the eyes of the great God, the ruler of all things, the one who charts the path of all the raindrops and snowflakes, the one who charts the path of stars that we will never ever discover in this age? Do you know what that means? That He's the creator of the universe, the fighter of the enemy, even the ordainer of the enemy's steps. For His eyes to be on you, what a great hope that is. What a great peace that is. And that's why the psalm is framed like it is. That's why it's framed like it is. Framed in this, rejoice in Yahweh! Our hearts rejoice in Him because we trust in His holy name. Yahweh, we put our hope in You! If we think that we're really grounded in our theological understanding of things, if you think that you're super grounded in your theological understanding of things, we are liars if it doesn't lead us to the kind of praise that it leads David into here. We are severely misguided. Where are we? Where are you, church? Where are you? Where is your wonderment? Where is our awe? Where is our groaning to be closer to a God like this? Where is our rejoicing and where is our praise? Do you feel the hope like David felt it? Do you feel the hope that God promised you if you believed in Jesus? Do you long for it? Let's not settle for just a good, strong foundation. Eric, you want to put the picture up here of that fountain? Okay, look at this. You know, this is Buckingham Fountain in Chicago. Maybe some of you have been there and seen it. One of the most famous fountains in the world. There are some magnificent fountains in the world. There are. Every fountain that you've ever seen probably has a very solid foundation. An incredible structure at the base. That there's no tornado in the world that could ever destroy them. Definitely not with this one. None of the ones I've ever seen, that's always been the case. They always have strong foundations. But you know what? They are just shallow pools of water unless they are brought to life. Let's go to the next picture. Now look at this. Unless they're brought to life by jets of water, that's what makes it beautiful. You know, in the larger picture is that last one when Buckingham Fountain was off. I could see the larger picture. There's maybe one or two people walking around it, and they were just passing by. When this was going on, there's like 500. There's all kinds of people around it because the jets are what brings it to life. They make things look magnificent. Let's not be like a turned-off fountain with strong foundations and just a pool of biblical fact. God wants the world to see you. God wants the world to see us, Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. But He wants the world to see you. To be animated. To be dancing fountains like David danced. Spewing forth the praises of God. And our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to praise God, learn about Him. But then meditate on what you've learned. Let it marinate until you rejoice in Him. Let us be that worshiping church which spews forth praises of God, which well up out of a solid biblical foundation and just spews all over the place. Don't be like my friend who lost his love of football. We have a tendency to lose our love of the faith so that we're involved, yes, but our hearts just aren't in it. That's why that sheet's not full out there. That's why. Let's not let that happen, brothers and sisters. Let the thrill of the faith and the wonder of God carry your every step forward, praising God's name all the way to the end of the race until you finish it. And that's when the real praises begin. Right? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for your word. What a magnificent psalm. We thank you for raising up David, this wonderful crafter of hymns and a magnificent man of God. We thank you that you've inscripturated these words that you've spoken through him. Lord, these are your words. This is how you want to be worshipped. Yes, David wrote them, but this is how you want to be worshipped. And God, I pray that we would worship you like this. Thank you for the teaching that we have. We thank you that we can come here and hear faithful, sound teaching that's true to the Scriptures. But Lord, you're not satisfied with just that. Those are good things. But we want to satisfy you in the way that we put those things into practice. And Lord, you will be satisfied when we are so caught up with your glory and your wonder that we begin to see how worthy you are of this praise. Lord, give us lives that praise you. As we go out from here, we've been fed today, and we thank you for that, but it's not enough just to be fed. Otherwise, we become fat and we become lazy like old Eli that we talked about in 1 Samuel. Lord, give us the desire to spew forth the wonders of your salvation to the world around us, and let people see you because we are living faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.